Right, we're going to talk tonight on our series of Kingdom Culture, Culture of Unity. And to me, that's a really important message because it's at the heart of Jesus, actually. And we're going to read some verses from Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to have those up on the screen. And I'll endeavor to read them succinctly. You know, I'm a bit of a Bible gabbler sometimes. You know, I kind of gabble through it, but I'll try and do it nice and measuredly. So here we go. I'm following what's on the screen, so at your speed, mighty Helen. By the way, people who do the words of worship, it's a bit of a pressurizing technical job. I was doing it this morning at our early service. I made a complete hash of it. You know, the people who waited for the PowerPoint to come up, it wouldn't come up. The whole system is not fit for purpose. It wasn't my fault. Anyway. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Is that the end? Oh, no. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling which God lives in by his Spirit. From Ephesians chapter 2, which is one of the books we're looking at the moment for the New Testament. Ephesians is a great book about the church, for the church, celebrating at the heart of what it means to be God's people. And it's a message that Ephesians carries, which is a key message for the whole of the New Testament. A huge message in the writings of Paul, which is about unity. Unity in all kinds of ways, but in particular the unity between Jew and Gentile. Because this division that Paul talks about here, those who are far off and those who are near are the Jewish people. The people who have had the scriptures and the prophets and are God believers, God followers. And those who are far off are the Gentiles, the pagan world, who aren't there. And there's been a division between them, which we'll look at a little bit more in a moment. But that division between Jew and Gentile is just one of the very, very clear examples in the world of the New Testament about many, many divisions. And about something which continues to this day, which I would call tribalism. Tribalism and individualism are, I think, two of the biggest curses on the planet. So much of what's going wrong in the trouble spots of the world comes down to tribalism, whether it's literal tribalism, like it is in many African countries. You know, for my friend Esther Green, who was out in South Sudan, the Dinka tribe, which was dominant in the part of South Sudan where she's working, made it very difficult for non-Dinkas to work and survive and to cooperate. Tribalism goes deep. It goes beyond national boundaries. And there can be a tribalism close at hand between, say, the groupings in Northern Ireland, that there's the trouble that rumbles on through the centuries between Protestant and Catholic that has its roots not just in religious divide but ethnic divide between the Scots that came over to Northern Ireland and the indigenous people of Ireland. That's a simplification, but it's part of it, isn't it? A tribalism that affects all kinds of things. We can have a tribalism that relates even between people in the same city. It could be how we relate to people who are here from other nations or from other social groups or even between Bristol City and Bristol Rovers. There could be a tribalism that says we are different from those sort of people. There's also individualism, which says I'm for me and my home is my castle and my rights are my rights. Just had a week in America. I'd not been to America before. And one of my reflections was there. It's a very individualistic culture. People are out for their rights at the expense of community. The right to bear arms is at the expense of a community. The right to sue people is at the expense of a community. And there are tremendous divisions. And we see in Scripture that the curse of disunity starts right at the start of the Bible. There is a breaking of the relationship with God and mankind, a fundamental disunity which is stimulated by Satan. And one of the words for Satan in the Bible, one of the common words is diabolos, which has a very strong meaning of someone who divides, separates and accuses, someone who creates division between people. And the devil, the diabolos, from the beginning there in the garden is creating disunity, trying to sow mistrust between mankind and God. And then the fruit of that is a tremendous disunity that starts off between man and woman, and then between brothers, and before long it's clans and nations. And disunity is a sign that the world is fallen. Tribalism is a sign that the world is fallen. And conversely, unity is a major sign of the kingdom of God. It's a sign of a restoration of original blessing. It's an answer to the prayer of Jesus that he prays in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, the last recorded prayer that we have in John's Gospel of Jesus, where he prays that we would be one just as the Father and he are one. It's made visible on the day of Pentecost when people from all over the Mediterranean world hear people speaking the praise of God in their own language. It's a description of the church made up of every tribe, tongue and nation, of the call that goes to the people of God to go to the ends of the earth, to proclaim the gospel to every ethnic group, not just every nation, but every people group. And it's fulfilled in the end of the Bible, which begins with God creating things good and then the disunity of the fall, and ends with a recapture of unity that around the throne of God, in the new heavens and the new earth, the people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And no more pain or sickness or death, no more war, no more disunity. A unity around the throne of God, a unity around the Lamb of God, a unity around the presence of God. And so when we demonstrate unity, we are demonstrating the kingdom of God. And it's modeled in an absolutely remarkable way by the early church. And the relationship of Jews and Gentiles, as I've already said, is one of the central themes of the New Testament. And if you think about first century culture, and if you know anything about the Jewish people at that time and their history, they were one of the most separate people groups it would be possible to find on the planet. They were separate in so many ways. The men had a very interesting sign of separation called circumcision, which happened when they were babies, to mark them as different. They ate differently. They didn't eat with people who weren't Jews. They had very strict rules about food and about ceremonial cleanliness and uncleanness. They worship differently in a very exclusive way. In a world where it was de rigueur to accept the worship of many gods, they worshiped one God and were very clear about it and regarded everybody else as a blasphemer. They wore clothes that marked them out as different. They had a history that emphasized their uniqueness and their difference. And they survived in captivity in foreign lands and in dispersion by maintaining their differences. And they gathered in synagogues to perpetuate their teaching, their culture, and they'd broken down the law of Moses into commandments and rules and things that marked you out as being a Jewish person. And the thing that was wrong to do was to marry a non-Jew, or to associate with a non-Jew, or to eat with a non-Jew, or to touch a non-Jew. It was about as different as you could get. And unless we've got how enormous that division is, we won't really understand quite a lot of the New Testament. And we will not get our heads around how dramatic Acts chapter 15 is in the New Testament. Because what happened in that early church is the life of the Spirit from that day of Pentecost exploded out was that non-Jews and people who were non-Jews interested in Judaism, because you could become accepted into Judaism by an elaborate process. You become a proselyte and you would get baptized, you'd take on the Jewish law and you'd go through all kinds of stuff, including getting circumcised, guys. You know, you'd be pretty serious about this business of becoming a follower of the Jewish God. And people, this gospel was so visible, it was exploding all over the Mediterranean world, because from that day in Pentecost, where people heard the praise of God in their own language, they were going back to their own places, and it was beginning to happen. Non-Jews were beginning to get it, and particularly in the multicultural town of Antioch. And so when Paul goes there to encourage that church, and Barnabas, and things happen. It starts to create waves, and there's a summoning of Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to explain what they've been doing by preaching to the Gentiles and welcoming the Gentiles into the church. And they have a mega council. Bearing in mind, these are all Jewish believers steeped in what I've described, saying, well, what do we do about the Gentiles who are believing in Jesus? And they listen to some stories, and Peter tells an amazing story how God has given him some revelation about the Gentiles. And he goes to the house of a man called Cornelius, and they receive the Spirit. And he's had this vision: don't call unclean what I've called clean. And then James, one of the leaders of the church, the brother of Jesus, actually, the biological brother of Jesus, stands up and says, look, in my view, we shouldn't make it hard for the Gentiles to enter the kingdom of God. We've had a burden that none of us could keep. We've had this law. Let's not make it hard for these people. And so what they do is they just come up with two things. Bear in mind this massive background of the law. They say, look, we don't want to make it hard for you. So it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us just to advise you on these two matters. Avoid sexual immorality and blood. Be careful what you eat. Don't make things hard for those Jewish people who've been following the law of Moses. Just be a bit careful about avoiding blood in your food, which doesn't sound too, you know, sounds a bit gross, doesn't it? Black sausage is off. It's off the menu. Avoid sexual immorality. And that's all we're going to put on you. Do you know that is a revolutionary thing? It could pass you by, Acts 15. You think, oh, that's a bit boring. It's a council. It's revolutionary. It means we're here tonight doing what we're doing on the back of that. Good news for the guys in particular. And that is how important unity was to the first century church and how important it is to God. Now, keeping unity can be a challenge. I mean, how many people here think Christian unity is just obvious? You know, we just should do it. Let's just, you know, let's love one another. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? So if you look at the church, how's it doing on that one? If it's such a no-brainer, why? I mean, it may be that tonight you're visiting here and you're not really part of a church. You may not be a Christian. You're thinking, yeah, I don't get it. Why are there so many churches? Why is it all so divided? And I think there are a number of reasons why it's hard to keep unity. You know, the Catholics call disunity the seventh wound of Christ. You know, the wounds in the hands, the wounds in the feet, the wounds in the side. The wound on the forehead. But the seventh wound is the disunity of the body of Christ. It's a powerful idea, isn't it? Here's this church that Jesus died for, that he loves. It's precious. It's meant to reflect him in the world. And it's riddled with disunity. It's like looking at a physically sick body. This is painful to look at someone who's physically ill, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever, you know, I've seen someone who's self-harmed. And they cut themselves all over the place. And it's upsetting, isn't it? And actually, maybe that's what God sees when he looks at the church. Self-harming. Self-harming body. So, why is it so hard? I think the disunity is both fraternal and tribal. I think disunity can be between brothers at a very local, small level. and it can be between movements and groupings. And I think the reason why it's hard to keep unity are these. First of all, there are spiritual issues. I mentioned the devil earlier on, the diabolos, the splitter, the one who wants to divide. Later on in Ephesians, Paul will say this, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in heavenly places. And I loved John Wimber, who had a heart for the whole church. He said he loved the whole church. He wanted to serve the whole church. He said, I love it all. The snake-handling church in the Appalachians, the Catholics, the Lutherans, the churches that don't drink alcohol, the churches that do. I love it all. And he always used to say, your brother is never your enemy. You know, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And so when we start to think of the church or that church or those people as our enemy, we've already gone a step towards colluding with the devil. He's the enemy, and that's the area where we need to fight. But it is a fight. And if the first thing that spoiled God's plan of creation was disunity, then don't think that's a pressure that's gone away. So there's a spiritual issue about unity. And that's why the great Psalm says, you know, where brothers dwell in unity, God commands his blessing there, because there's a spiritual blessing in unity. If there's a spiritual cursing in disunity, there's a spiritual blessing in unity. Second of all, there are identity issues. Both personal and corporate. Who we are, how we see ourselves, is defined by who we're not. You know, whatever it is. You know, I'm a man, therefore I'm not a woman. I am a supporter of Bristol City, therefore I'm by definition not a supporter of Bristol Rovers. I am a punk, therefore I'm not a hippie. Or whatever it is, you know. I am a Republican, therefore I'm not a Democrat. And there's something about the identity that we find that causes us to separate ourselves from other people. And that can be absolutely fine where there's unity and diversity, but it can become toxic. It can be where we start to feel diminished by the otherness in someone else or critical of the otherness in someone else. And if we're insecure, we'll be diminished in our feelings when we compare ourselves to others. And if we're passionate about things, we can be very critical of the differences that we see in other people and in other movements. So that's an issue. I think there are material issues about unity. And it boils down to this. If those people have, maybe I won't have. You know, it's a really obvious thing to say, isn't it? But jobs, housing. If these people who've come into our city have these jobs and these houses, then maybe there won't be enough for me and my sort of people, my tribe. That's a big issue. It's fine while there's prosperity. But when things start to rub, when the financial impoverishment in our city, things could be tricky. I was talking to Martin Gainsborough, who's the vicar of St. Luke's recently, and that's where these girls here work and live. And it's interesting, St. Luke's, I've known Barton Hill for a long time, and when I worked a little bit in that area, it was very much a white working class area. If you go down to Barton Hill now, you'll find there's a very significant Somali population living in Barton Hill. There's been a lot of regeneration, and it's been a place where a lot of people in as asylum seekers or migrants have found a place of refuge and whatever, you know. And I don't know, you know, the Somalis are a very particular community because they stand out both by colour and dress and religion. And I guess, you know, Martin's saying, I go around the pubs, and the pubs are all white working class. And it could become difficult. It almost became difficult over Drummer Rigby's death. And there was a march down from Kingswood down Church Road wanting to go to Barton Hill. And that was all, you know, the cordoned off by the police with their vans and stuff. But it could have kicked off, you know. And it's partly, it's not just religion. It's also these people may have what I feel I need to protect for me and for my kind. And those sort of feelings in economic trouble happen. And it can that happens at one level. It can happen between churches. You know, you leave your church and you join my church, great. You leave my church and I've lost someone who's giving financially to the work of the church. I've lost someone who could be a volunteer in the ministry of the church that I believe in. So it creates problems when people move churches in all kinds of ways. It demands grace. And it also demands on those of us who are in that position to think carefully. I think it's fine to move churches if you're going to spiritually flourish. But it's not fine to do it casually and without relationship in all kinds of ways. So, you know, keeping in seat, there's a challenge about some of those real start material issues. Then there's the judgment hostility thing. You know, it said in Ephesians 2, as we read it, that he takes away the hostility, the dividing wall of hostility. Where does hostility come from? It comes from judgment, doesn't it? It comes from pointing the finger at people and saying, you're different and you're wrong. Now, I've said this lots of times, so forgive me if I'm being a bit repetitious, but it's people who really care about stuff that are most inclined to judgment. You know, the Pharisees, who were very judgmental and critical of other people and of Jesus, actually, they really did care about the law. They really did care about the dignity of God. They really did care about their religion. They weren't apathetic. Passionate people get angry with one another. And, you know, it's people who are passionate about their theological position that get angry with people who they feel hold a different theological position. And you'll know, as far as Woodlands is concerned, that we try and hold things together in creative tension because we believe the Bible does that. But it's so easy to polarize and push people away, isn't it? And say, whatever it is, you know. We start to defend our position and we defend it so strongly that we actually go further into it than we really felt. So that's an issue why unity is tricky sometimes. And I think maybe unity is not there because of poor foundations and poor vision. In Ephesians 2, it talks about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, growing up to the chief cornerstone who's Christ. We're all being knit together in this holy temple. It speaks of a building that is being built on a foundation and is growing into something. Foundations speak about who we are. And if we've got poor foundations, whether it's as a church movement or as an individual, it makes us vulnerable to disunity. And our foundation is apostolic. I'm going to talk a little bit about that very briefly. And then vision speaks about who we're becoming. And this thing that we're growing up into is meant to be going to someone which has a Jesus-centered vision, who's the chief cornerstone, holds everything together. We're growing up in Christ, into his people. And if we don't know who we're becoming, again, we're going to be vulnerable to disunity. So let me just kind of unpack that a little bit. I've been involved in church planting for most of my adult life. It's hot in these rhinos. Anyway, that was a reference. I wish I hadn't said it now. When you church plant, you have to think really carefully. What is this all about? Is this about my need to minister? Is this about my need to be in control? Is this about my ego? Is this about my desire to shape something? Or is it something God's called us to do? And how you start will affect how you finish. Am I church planted because I've had a quarrel with someone? You know, I believe that church planting needs to have a foundation that's apostolic. Now, apostolic is a funny word, and not everybody likes it or agrees with exactly what it means. But to my mind, there needs to be an authority underneath what's going on. Apostolic authority might be something like the authority of the bishops in the Anglican Church. They actually take that authority in line from the 12 apostles, and I'd say the Anglican Church is apostolic. We've got some Anglican clergymen here. Let's hear it for the Anglicans. And if you're an Anglican minister, you don't just go and start a church because you've got a whim. You'd like to do it differently. You need to do it under authority. Is that right? Yeah? Now, since the Reformation, the church has splintered and divided and divided and divided. It gets more and more, there are more and more denominations groups every blooming decade. Because Protestants do their own thing. Oh, we're Protestants. Well, I mean, all right, the Anglicans are Protestants. They are, almost. They're almost Protestants. No. but they hung on to the apostolic succession, didn't they? But actually, we do need some authority in our lives. I can remember being asked by another church leader who'd had a bit of a barney in his church, and it all got a bit pear-shaped, and things were a bit tricky in the church that I was in. And he said to me, David, why don't we start a church together in Bristol? That would probably have been bad news, because it would have started out of a place of disunity, out of damage. And what I thought I should do at that time was keep my mouth shut and hang out with Rob Scott Cook. And I see Rob as having an apostolic call to our city. He may not have an apostolic call to Glasgow, but as far as Bristol's concerned, I think Rob carries spiritual authority because of who he is in God and because of the call that God's given him. Sometimes God gives calls to people like he did to Paul on the road to Damascus and said, I'm calling you to do this thing. And Rob had that call back in the 1970s to be a bit of an apostle, actually, to Bristol. Not to go all over the place, but to stay in Bristol and to be used by God to stimulate church planting, church growth, and church unity in the city. And Rob has, in a very selfless way, given himself to that. And is very much an elder statesman in the city and has very strong relationships with church leaders from across the city, particularly Bishop Mike, Nigel Coles, the head of the Baptist Church, whose lovely daughter is sitting, not the head of the Baptist Church, but the one, you know, locally, and is sitting here in this very church tonight, and all sorts of church leaders in the city. And Rob has been committed to want to see a network of churches across this city to reach the whole of the greater Bristol area. So that every man, woman, and child gets a chance to hear about Jesus and be part of a church. Look, I'm going on a bit tonight, aren't I? I am. I'm terribly sorry. I'll try and be a bit briefer. Will you kind of flag up the fact I'm talking for too long? Thank you at the back there, my friends. All right. Rob's the daddy. If he says it's okay with me. End of story. Good. I could say a lot more. But, you know, this whole unity thing, it starts here. Here at Wood, we're organized to be part of the whole church in the city. It doesn't mean the local church doesn't matter. Oh, I'm part of the whole church in the city, so I don't need to belong anywhere. Off I go. I'll go here one Sunday, go there the next Sunday, and I won't bother giving money or time or energy to anything. That's not how it works. I honestly don't believe that unity is going to be worked out by doing lots of big things together, particularly. I think unity is going to be worked out in this city by local churches reaching communities and blessing one another in that process. It's a long haul stuff, and it requires getting your fingers dirty and committing to local church. And I hope that within a very short period of time in this city, we will be church planting together across denominations in order to reach places where the church is not. I'm encouraged by Dave, Jill, and St. James, and that our kind of relationship, which means I can say to people here, go across and help Dave in what he's doing. And it's about all of us. It's not about one person's loss or gain. It's about all of us gaining, because we want to see the kingdom come in St. James. I'm excited about people gathering around the work of Enough in Harcliffe and thinking, let's see if we can do some kingdom things here in this part of the town and see some people to come and help us. I'm excited about being able to have a conversation with Martin and saying, how can we at Woodlands support you, Martin, as an Anglican minister with a different theology to us, but with a real heart for the kingdom of God in Barton Hill, where the church is needed? How can we help you in that one? And if you want to help, then Lydia and Laura will welcome you as volunteers to have an urban experience, and they'll give you training and supervision. They'll ask for a six-month commitment. They'll give you some options, but you can have a go at being an inner-city pioneer in a really diverse part. Why don't you do that? Let's stand up and give us a little wave. There they are. So we can work it out. But you know, even in Woodies, we can have a poverty mentality. We can have disunity. We can say, oh, Woodies seems to get a lot of finance. What about us here in this, up here in the community church? Why haven't we got a foyer? Well, we haven't. You know, or whatever it is. You know, we can have that sort of attitude a little bit. If we can be careless with one another, we can fail to communicate, and we can be sensitive, we can have a poverty mentality. And so we've got to keep guarding unity, because it's something that the devil hates and wants to destroy. So I think what we've got to do is care more about Jesus than ourselves and rejoice at what we see him doing. We've got to avoid judgment and hostility. We've got to avoid competition. We mustn't be jealous about success. We must avoid inverted snobbery. You know, inverted snobbery is where you think, oh, that church is really successful, but they're not, you know, they're not getting their hands dirty like we are, working in a small church with difficult people. You know? We've got to think about the fact that all of us are working hard to try and serve Jesus. And the grass is always a bit greener somewhere else, and it's always difficult and painful, as well as joyful, being part of church. And we want to bless one another. And say it's more about him than about me. It's about his kingdom coming, not my church's kingdom coming. It's about rejoicing at everything we see that God's doing. It's about being founded in him and growing up in him. And looking to see what he does. So I hope that if you're part of the Woodlands group of churches, you feel a commitment to the whole church in the city. That you feel part of the whole thing, but you also feel part of what's happening here. And I hope if you're here from another church tonight, that you don't feel at all offended, though you might feel a little bit by what I say, because, you know, my tongue runs away with me sometimes and things just pop out there. I never meant to say them. But, I hope you feel that what we're doing here is for you as well as for us. Because primarily it's for people who don't yet know Jesus, who don't yet belong, who need to have the good news preached to them, who are part of the lost. And unity ultimately is about the world believing. It's about the world seeing that there's a better way. It's about undermining the tribalism that could be passionate in all of our hearts and saying, Jesus gathers every tribe and tongue and nation together. And that's the kingdom that I want to be part of. My brother is not my enemy. How can I bless what you're doing? How can I be generous-spirited, generous-hearted, generous in my imagination, generous in what I say? How can I be slow to criticize and quick to speak words of blessing? And when that happens, we are not going to be the losers, even if it feels costly. Because it's in a place of unity that God commands his blessing. Let me pray. Father God, we gather here tonight in a spirit of unity from different congregations of Woodlands. And from different churches in the city and region to some degree. And maybe here as well, people who feel that they're looking in a little bit at something and want to belong. I want to thank you, Lord God, that your invitation is gracious. You say, come to me. Enter my kingdom. Receive my rest. And I want to pray, Father God, that you would enable us as a group of churches to particularly model this, to practice what we preach, to be quick to bless, and to be truly generous in our heart. And I want to pray, Lord God, as a sign of generosity, that you would pour out your Spirit on us. Will you do that, Lord? I want to pray that you pour out your Spirit on us, even tonight. And as you poured out your Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the people spoke in different languages, but praise God, and there was a visible sign that something has happened that's shaking the earth, and the old order of things has gone, and a new has come. Will you do it here? And I just want to invite you to stand up, and where you are, to pray for the church in Bristol, to pray for the family of churches that's Woodlands, to pray for our neighbours, to pray for Christchurch and the Vineyard just down the road, Seven Vineyard, and to pray for the churches in your communities, to pray for new frontiers, their churches. Just to use your imagination, pray for church all over the place. So just all do it at once, can we? Just say, Lord God, will you bless your church? Will you bless people who lead it? Thank you, God, for this church in this city. We pray that you pour out your Spirit on the church. If you prayed louder than that, I'd be delighted. Lord, I thank you that you're excited about the church and that you want it to be blessed. I want to thank you, Lord God, for the way that you've drawn people into this city to pioneer and plant churches. I want to thank you for the way you're reviving the Anglican church. I want to thank you, Lord, for the history that the Methodist church has got in Bristol and pray that you'd revive and bless it, even in our time. I want to thank you, Lord God, for new churches like Vineyard or New Frontiers that have come into the city. Lord God, will you breathe on your church? Will you send the breath of heaven, Lord God, to create life in your church? And will you help us as we reach out and want a church plant to do something that only offends the enemy? In Jesus' name, amen.